some real interesting things that I think that you're going to, that are really going to bless you. Now, first of all, when Jesus started teaching, when he first began his ministry, he started teaching with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we know that that word repent doesn't only mean saying I'm sorry and changing your ways. It also means to think again. Re meaning again, and pent meaning to think. It means to change the way you think. Don't think like you've always thought before. Think differently. Think a little bit differently about how we're going to do this morning, okay? We're supposed to think not like the world thinks. We're not supposed to think like our flesh wants us to think. And we are certainly not supposed to think like the way that the devil would have us to think when he starts feeding us a bunch of lies. Okay? We're supposed to think like God thinks. Ooh, I don't think I could think like God thinks. I mean, after all, in Isaiah, it says, you know, that the unrighteous thoughts, the thoughts of the unrighteous man, are not like God's thoughts. Well, guess what happens when we become born again? What do we become? We become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So, it's the unrighteous man who can't think like God thinks. The righteous man who is born again and has that God life in him can think just like God thinks. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, we have the mind of Christ when we belong to him. We've got the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing?
In Philippians 2:5, it says, to let the same mind as Christ has be in us. Let it be there. It's your choice. You can let it be there or you cannot let it be there, but we should let it be there. Romans 12 says, to let our minds be renewed, to be transformed by the word. Okay? So, repent, think differently, change your way of thinking, don't think like you've always thought before, don't think like the world thinks, because the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. At hand. Okay? So, in Matthew 15, if you've already got there, then you know that the first few verses of this chapter are talking about heart attitudes. This is where Jesus is teaching about heart attitudes. And he's talking, he's exposing arrogance, he's exposing pride, and he's exposing hypocrisy. Okay? So, first of all, I want to talk about where Jesus is in this. He's up on the mountaintop. Now, why is he on that mountaintop? What is the significance of being there on that mountaintop? Did you ever think about that before? Why the mountain? Why is he there? Back in chapter 4, he had just come out of the wilderness following all of the temptations that the devil had presented to him. One of those temptations was that Satan took him to the top of a high mountain and offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. Now, people say, well, that was a dumb trick. He didn't have the kingdoms of the world to offer. Guess what? Yes, he did. He took the kingdoms of the world when Adam betrayed God. When Adam fell in the garden, that's when Satan became king of the world's systems. So he did have the kingdoms to offer to Jesus. However, Jesus rejected.
No, forget that. He says, that's not even in the plan of God. I don't want the kingdoms of the world. My mission on this earth is to restore the kingdom of heaven to the earth, not to take back the kingdoms of the world. And besides that, who knows that if Jesus had fell down and worshipped him, who knows that even if Satan would have kept his word and given back the kingdoms, he probably wouldn't. He's such a liar. So we can't even count on that as being true. But even if he had, God might have had the kingdoms of the world back, but the other half of salvation, our salvation, our saving from our sin, would never have been accomplished. Jesus would never have gone to the cross. We would never be saved. So the kingdom of the world may belong to God, but we would be lost. And that's the twofold part of salvation that Jesus came to do, was to restore the kingdom of heaven and to get us saved, to get us back into the kingdom of God. So here in this mountaintop, Jesus is taking back the ground that the devil had stolen. He's using the same venue Satan had tried to use throughout the millennia to get people away from God's will. Jesus had already told people, had already told Satan, that it's not by bread alone that people live. It's by the word, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he's telling us, in his use of this mountaintop, he's saying, come on, I'm taking back this ground. Satan doesn't have this ground anymore. Now remember who he was talking to. He was talking to Jews of all kinds. He was talking to pagans. And they all remembered how their forefathers would go up into the high places, into the high groves, and they would set up altars to false gods. And Jesus is saying, it's not devil worship on the top of a mountain that's going to cut anything, people. It's the hidden heart. It's the man. It's the person that's going to get it back. And it's the words out of my mouth, Jesus says, that's going to get it done for you. Now, I want you to remember, back in Isaiah 14, Satan had already said to God in one of his I wills, I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's one of Satan's things. He wanted ownership of the Mount of God. But he's not going to get it. Remember, back through all through the Old Testament and all the way through, how many times God used mountaintops to defeat the plan of Satan. It was Satan's intention to wipe out the entire universe. That's what happened when the flood happened. But the Mount Ararat is where the ark settled, on top of the mountain. On top of the mountain is where the people were saved at. Okay? The mount where Abraham showed his willing heart and was stopped from sacrificing Isaac. That's another mountaintop experience. Mount Sinai. And cursings in Deuteronomy. And here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed through before his ordeal on Good Friday. The Mount of Crucifixion, where he actually won the victory. And the mountaintop from which he ascended into heaven. All of these mountaintop experiences are Jesus saying to Satan, you will never get ownership of the Mount of God. Okay? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so now that's why he's on the mountain. So, now, again, back to the first few verses, he's talking about exposing arrogance, pride, and hypocrisy, and in the way that we pray, in the way that these people pray. Now, if you read down in through there, it says, you know, don't do this in public. He's not condemning corporate or public praying. That's not what this is about. What he's saying is, if he was, he would never have appeared to the disciples on Easter evening, in the middle of where they were praying. The Holy Spirit never would have come on the day of Pentecost into the room where the 120 were praying. So it's not corporate praying that he's condemning here. He's making sure that we understand that it's in our heart, in the human heart, where prayer is supposed to happen. Our private prayer is supposed to be private. Okay? Now, remember that he's talking to this bunch of Jewish people. This whole congregation is made up of a lot of Jewish people. And this was when he tells them to enter into thy closet. They knew that that was a very Jewish way of praying. All adult males were injunctioned to wear a prayer shawl. And I brought mine with me, but it's too hot to demonstrate. So anyway, they all were injunctioned to wear this prayer shawl. So when it came time to prayer, if they didn't have a private place to go pray, they could pull that shawl up over their head. They would be in their private chamber. They would be in their private place. Okay? This word closet comes from a root word meaning to veil or to cover or to hide. And it also has the concept of chamber or magazine. And I never hear those two words together, but what I don't think of an ammunition storehouse. Okay, so the ammunition storehouse, the ammunition that we have to defeat the devil is in our private prayer place, and that's in our heart. Okay? And it also has a sense of immediacy, right now, present time, so that if they were in a place where they wanted to pray and they couldn't get to a private corner somewhere. Now remember, in Jesus' time, they didn't have walk-in wardrobes where they could go hide and pray. They lived in caves. They lived in tents as nomads and travelers, and they lived in houses that had major communal rooms where two or three families lived together at one time. So it's not like that they had a private place to go pray. So when they wanted to pray, they would up and over with their shawl, and they would be in a private place. Okay? And not only that, but if they were really in communion with God, they would pull that shawl down until it covered their faces as well. So they were in a completely private, set apart, separated place from the rest of the world. Okay? So now we get a picture, a mental picture, of what Jesus is talking about when he describes, when he compares the Pharisee to that sinful man there in the place that they were praying. The Pharisee, he was standing out on the street corner with his, you know, with his arms up in the air, with his major prayer of self-congratulation, and for all the world to see and hear. And that was his reward, because they saw and heard. Okay? But compare that to the publican, to the sinful man, who was down on his knees, had his shawl up over his face, hiding himself from the rest of the world, and he was communing heart to heart with God. So that's where we're to be, in our private chamber. Jesus is taking back the very ground, the high places, where devil worship was, and he's reaffirming, reestablishing that the heart is the place of private worship. So, now you're in our private prayer chamber. I know we're going to get on with this prayer thing. I had to laugh when I typed this all up. Got to this part and realized that I'd expended over 2,500 words already and only hadn't even got to the prayer part yet. So, our Father. Now, our is a collective term. Now, we all know that. It means a bunch of people. It doesn't mean just one or two. It means our. But who is our? Who is this hour? Who is this collective? Is it only the Jews that he was talking to that day? Is it only the people that were within the sound of his voice that day? Or was it all of humankind? Number three, that's the one we take. Our Father. It's not exclusive. The word Father is not exclusive to Jesus. Even though Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father, God is Father to all of us. So he's teaching this whole mountainside to say our Father. Then what's in his mind? Now remember again, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to men, women, and children. He's talking to the highborn. He's talking to the poverty stricken. He's talking to slaves, Pharisees, lawyers, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, temple guards, Judeans, Galileans, Samaritans. He's talking to cheesemakers, bakers, butchers, beggars, and thieves. He's talking to people who thought they knew everything, and he's talking to people who knew they knew nothing. And he's telling them all to call God our Father. So if God is Father to all, how did he get that way? When did he get that way? God is first called Father of people in the Bible in Deuteronomy 32:6. Moses says, "Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Now, there's a principle when you're doing Bible study that you may be aware of. It's called the principle of first mention. And that's the idea that the first time a concept or a pattern is mentioned in the Bible is the exact same way that it's supposed to be understood throughout the rest of Scripture. Okay? So, here is the first mention of God as Father is that he bought us out of slavery, he made us, and he established us. How many of you have seen business that have the words established 1928 or established 1845 or established 1640? Yeah. That denotes when they were actually established in business. Well, when do you think that we were established?
Before the foundation of the world.
Exactly. Exactly. How about like 10 million years ago or whenever it was that God first thought, let us make man? So we have been established as his children, as his people, way longer than any other established business that you could ever think of. We've been established, people. We are established. We are set up in business. And that business is the Father's business. Okay. Now, remember that he's talking to this crowd that consists of a majority of Jews. And they knew the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew them really well. In Rob Bell's book, The Velvet Elvis, he gives a great teaching and explanation about how people learned the scriptures in that day and age. Boys from about the ages of 5 or 6 were sent off to the synagogue school or the yeshiva, where they learned the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Now, not just learned about them, they learned them. They memorized them. Can you imagine all those begats? And all of the laws out of Deuteronomy? Can you imagine that? From the ages of 5 and 6, they did this. I can't even remember past, you know, Joseph begat, or Jacob begat. Who was it again? So little kids were learning this, and they were learning it by heart. Now, if they were really good, they learned it by rote, by memory, and they could say it off by heart. If they were a little bit better, then they learned the stories that were portrayed in these scriptures and the lessons that they learned from that. And some were better than that even, and they were able to compare scripture to scripture and be able to... They were able to compare scripture to scripture and start asking questions about the heart content of God. Why did he do that? Now, they weren't doing it in an arrogant manner. They were doing it like they were digging into the truth and trying to find out what the truth of God was. Okay? So, this is where Jesus learned. This is where he learned the scriptures, was in the synagogue or the temple school. But he learned it so well. That's why he astounded the teachers and scribes in the temple at Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. Now, when boys got to be the age of 12 years old, then they were either invited to stay on and learn more, or if they hadn't been gifted enough to continue learning, then they were sent home to become apprentices to their family business. So when Jesus was astonishing these teachers in the temple, and then he went and said to his folks, he says, now this is my father's business. This is what I'm supposed to be apprenticed to. And they're scratching their heads thinking, now wait a minute, Joseph's a carpenter and he wants to go to temple school. So guess what happened? We're not told. We're not told whether or not he actually did stay on to learn more. However, we do know that he was a carpenter, so that we know that he did become apprenticed to the family business at some point. Okay. Now, if boys were really apt students and they stayed on to learn more about the Psalms and the prophets and the books of wisdom and everything, then they were also then eligible to stay on to become rabbis in their own right. If they were apt and they were able to teach other children or other people, then they would become rabbis themselves. Now, one of the things that that they did was they called their particular way of portraying the law as a yoke. So, here we come with this yoke business, and that brings up a couple of other scriptures, doesn't it? Where Jesus saying, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way that I'm going to teach you about God, he says, is not a heavy burden. It's an easy thing. It's a light yoke. It's not going to destroy you the way that these other teachers have said. Whenever you read in the scriptures, in the gospels, where Jesus says, you have heard it say, but I say unto you, what he's doing there is he's comparing his knowledge of God, his unique perspective of God, to what other rabbis have already taught. And he's correcting the mistakes that they have made. So whenever you read that in the gospels, that's what he's doing. You've heard it said, but now I'm going to tell you. Okay? So, the other scripture that this yoke thing brings to mind is 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now we have a twofold picture here. Here we're being yoked up with Jesus, learning of God from him through his totally unique perspective, but we're also being yoked up with one another as true believers, learning the truth together. Not being yoked up with somebody who doesn't believe, but being yoked up with somebody who does believe, so that we can take this message out into the fields, we can plow the fields, we can plant the seed, and we can reap the harvest that Jesus has talked about. Okay? Now, another interesting sidelight here. How amazed do you think that the original 12 disciples would have been
when Jesus said, come to me. They had gone through the same schooling that he had, but they weren't invited to stay on to learn more. They weren't thought smart enough or gifted enough or fit to handle the Word of God. They had to go on to become fishermen, tax collectors, carpenters, whatever the family business was. Now here's Jesus saying, come on, come over here. You follow me and I'll teach you. I'll be your rabbi and I'll teach you the things that you need to know. Now the part that really amazed me when I got studying this is that the rabbi would not choose disciples unless he thought that they could carry the same weight and same authority that he had. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must understand that he has found you to be able to carry the same weight and same authority that he has. That's what rabbis did. Can't you just see them, the original 12 disciples, thinking, oh, here's this amazing teacher, and he wants me to come and follow him? All their lives they'd been taught that they weren't fit to handle the Word of God. They were only fit for manual labor. And they could hear people from throughout their life history saying, oh, that Andrew, he's just such a lout. He's only just a fisherman. And that big mouth brother of his, that Simon, well, he's no better. And now all of a sudden here's Jesus saying, come on, I know that you can be just like me. So how amazing would that have been for them? So Jesus is talking to this whole crowd of people who knew the first five books of the Testament and they knew them by heart. So here's the groundwork already laid. Okay, so he's telling them all to call God their Father. Remember who they were, not just Jews, but tax collectors, slaves, lepers, Samaritans, all the outcasts in that area, all to call him our Father. So, our Father, who art in heaven? This little kid's in Sunday school, and Sunday school teacher says, now, what's the name of God? And the little kid in the back goes, I know, his name is Art. What? She says, what? He says, well, it says right there, who are Art in heaven? That's who he is. That's what his name is. No, God's name is not Art. Okay. Before Jesus started talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand and in our mouths, the concept of God being next door to us or even in us was totally heretical, blasphemous, and absolutely a no-no. I mean, you could get ousted and shunned, and you could even be stoned for talking like that. But Jesus did it anyway. God's place is in heaven, above, over there, you know, someplace else. Not here, and most certainly not in our hearts. Even the psalmist stopped short of giving God human habitation when he said, you who inhabit the praises of your people. He could inhabit the praises, and he could receive our praises and dwell there, you know, right up here. But it wasn't until Jesus started talking and teaching that we found out that God could live inside us. So praise the Lord for that one. And he says, think differently about this stuff. It's not, God's place is not just in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. And he doesn't just appear there on holy days, which is what they always thought before. You know, he only comes down once in a while and he just visits us once in a while. But then only the high priest could go in there and see him. And even then they had to tie a string around his ankle unless the glory of God would come in and destroy him and they had to drag him out. You know, so this is a totally new concept for people at that time to think that God could actually be at hand. The kingdom of heaven, God's full-time residence, has moved to planet Earth. And it's like, what? You know, it was so amazing to them to try to think of these things, to try to imagine these things. But that's what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's within your easy grasp. It's now. Jesus said, repent, think differently, don't think like you've always thought before, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand within your easy grasp. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Is that anything like Halloween? No, of course not. But you hear those words and you know, people who haven't studied this and people who don't have the language of God, hear those similar terms, and that's what they think. Well, hallowing God's name is like Halloween, so it's just like any other, you know, pagan thing. But it's not. Hallowing means to regard something as holy, to regard it as venerated and sacred, to hold it in high esteem, like our hallowed halls of learning, or the hallowed battlefields of Flanders, or some place that is supposed to be held sacred. So, hallowed be thy name. Well, which name? God's got about 12 different names. Which one of them? How about Elohim, God our creator? Jehovah, our eternal God? Jehovah El Shaddai, God our supplier? Adonai, master and Lord? Jehovah Jireh, God my provider? Jehovah Rapha, God my healer? Jehovah Nisi, God my banner? Jehovah Makedesh, God my sanctifier? Jehovah Shalom, God my peace? Jehovah Tzikenu, God my righteousness? Jehovah Rohi, God my shepherd? And Jehovah Shammah, the abiding presence? Are they all holy? Yeah. It's interesting to note that there's at least a dozen different names for God. The same number as there were tribes in Israel, the same number of the original disciples, the same number as there are months of the year, and comparing true to false, the same number as there are signs in the zodiac, as there are in a dozen eggs, or a dozen anything. There are a dozen different ways that God can be honored in our lives. And there are a dozen different situations in our life where we can honor God. Everything that his name, each one of these names represents, is an act or a characteristic or an action that God will take in our lives to take care of us. So, we're going to hold all of those names as holy. If you need peace, you can pray for peace because he's the God of peace. If you need supply, he is your supplier and he will supply. Okay, so hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Oh, now wait a minute. Are we asking God to set up a new monarchy? Overthrow the government and set up a new one? No. What we are asking for is the reestablishment of the one that he created in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. This kingdom, that means the rule of God's government. It means his governing influence. It's the one that was stolen by Satan, that dictator, the original terrorist, who accomplished a military coup. He set up a false government on the earth. He deposed man from the kingship that God had given him when he said, "Let us give them dominion." And he made himself the king of this world. So when we're praying according to this prayer, this formula that Jesus is giving, we're saying, "Your kingdom come back, Lord. Your kingdom come back to me. Your governing influence is what I am accepting." We're agreeing with him that the kingdom of heaven should be back with us. We're agreeing with God that his governing influence should be reestablished again on the earth, and that we will be citizens of that kingdom. We're pledging allegiance to the kingdom of God, and we're saying that we will abide by its governing rules. Now, we're also called a nation of kings and priests. We are kings and priests. So that means that we are his legally appointed representatives. We are his delegated deputies on this earth. And when we say, "Thy kingdom come," that's what we're accepting as our role. Our kingship in the kingdom of heaven. He is the king of kings. Well, if he's the king, the major king, the high king of kings, who are the kings that he is king over? Anybody want to raise a hand? Praise God. You and me, that's who it is. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you mean we got to find out what God's will is? Now, is that his permissive will, or is that his perfect will? Is there a difference? How are we going to know? What if we get it wrong and we pray for something that's not in his will? Isn't it just safer and easier to use that phrase as a catch-all and let it go? Isn't God big enough to accomplish his will without me having to know what it is or getting involved in it? How many of you heard questions like that before? Yeah. Well, let me ask you a question. Which do you think is going to give greater glory to the Lord? Him getting his will accomplished through one massive, thunderous explosion of power, or taking back the tool that was stolen from him in the beginning, in the garden, and using that tool to get his will accomplished on this earth? Which do you think is going to give God greater glory? Amen. Hallelujah. So, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, we can know the will of God, and it says so in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. But Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the princes or the powers of this world have access to the hidden mysteries of God, but we can. We can. It was ordained before the foundation of the world for our glory, so that we could have access to the hidden mysteries of God. We can know the will of God. Okay? So whenever anybody says to you, "Oh, but we can't know the will of God, He works in mysterious ways," you show them that scripture. We can. We have access to the hidden mysteries of God. Now, remember when I spoke a few weeks ago on the power of words? We learned then that when we use our mouths to speak out the word of God, that we are, again, creating, using that creative power, the word of God. And we can create His will again in the earth. In John 3, Jesus says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now that little word see, S-E-E, has lots of different meanings. It means to see with your eyes. It also means to perceive. It means to understand. It means to have access to and to utilize the principles of the kingdom of God. When we are born again, we can see. We can understand. We can perceive. We can have access to, and we can utilize the principles of the kingdom of God in order to get that will accomplished on this earth. That's what we're here for. Yeah. Praise God. Now, then the next thing is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I love this phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven." On earth, right here, right now, just like it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Does that mean right here, where I live, in Slough, here in the UK? Amen. Yes, absolutely. Now, or is it just a prophetic word for some time later in the new millennium? We're already in 2009. We're 9 years into the new millennium, so that can't be it. Okay. Maybe this is one of those teasers letting us have a glimpse of what could happen after Jesus comes back, after the rapture, after Armageddon, after the 1,000-year reign. After all of that, then it'll be like heaven on earth. No. No. Jesus said, "Repent, think about this thing again, because the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, right now." And then how can we reproduce God's will on the earth? If God's already in heaven and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, then how can that will be accomplished here on the earth? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? When you're born again, then you can see, perceive, understand, and utilize. So we can utilize all the principles of God, the principles of the kingdom of God, and work them on this earth. Yeah. We can get God's will accomplished on this earth. But you gotta have it in your heart. You gotta be born again. You gotta know it. You gotta get into the Word and find out what that will is. It doesn't just come by osmosis. You can't just put your Bible under your pillow at night and expect to absorb it all. That's not gonna work. You gotta get in there, you gotta dig it out, you gotta find it out, and you gotta believe it. And then you gotta stand up and speak it. Okay? There's some things that we've gotta do. God's all powerful and He's almighty and He's omniscient and all that. But there's our part that we have to do. If we want the kingdom of God, if we want the will of God to be accomplished in our lives, then we've got to speak it out. Hallelujah. Do you know that the word earth has the same letters as the word heart? So if we're going to get the will of God accomplished in the earth, we've got to get the will of God accomplished in our heart. Amen. Okay, so, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Just a few verses over from this praying formula, then Jesus starts talking about us not fretting over the things that we need, the food, the clothing and shelter. He knows that we need all that stuff. So go back and look at the names of God that we were just hallowing a few minutes ago, and you'll find that he has a name and a character trait that will give us everything that we need pertaining to life. All of our physical needs will be met in him. But not only that, he also provides for our spiritual welfare and our spiritual needs. Didn't Jesus say he was the bread of life? Didn't he say that it was by the word of God that we live? Didn't Jesus say if we drink from the water that he gives us that we will never thirst again? Didn't he say that the words that he speaks are spirit and life? In Psalms, we find out that God's mercies are new every day. It's only by his mercy and grace that we continue to exist in the first place. So when we say this prayer, we're reminding not only God, but ourselves of the things that he has already given us, of the word that tells us that he looks after us on a daily basis. So whatever you have need of today, God has for you. He is your supplier. He is your healer. He is your sanctifier. And remember his original name, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. That's now. That's very present. That's right now, today. So, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the first things that Jesus talks about after giving us this prayer are the scriptures on forgiveness. Now, this place in this prayer is the hinge. This is the place where thinking shifts, where we find out that God is limited. Oh, yes, God is limited. He cannot forgive us if we do not forgive other people. If we hold and harbor resentment, unforgiveness in our hearts, then God can't do anything with us. He can't forgive us. As we forgive somebody else is how he's going to forgive us. It's a matter of sowing and reaping, seed time and harvest. If you plant seeds of peanuts, you're not going to produce corn. If you plant tomatoes, you're not going to reap cabbages. If you sow the seeds of bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness, that's the harvest you're going to reap. You're not going to get peace. You're not going to get favor. And this is the golden rule that Jesus was talking about. Do unto others what you want them to do to you, but you do it first. If you have any unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody, you best get that resolved because God can't work with you any further until you do. This is the hinge. This is the place where we stop being in the natural and we start walking in spiritual things. When we forgive others, then God can forgive us, and then it's when our spiritual life can begin. Okay? Yeah. Amen. And this is Jesus' way of getting us out of the mentality of vengeance, retaliation, retribution, and payback. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. If you've got anything that you need to get taken care of, get it taken care of. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Now, this word lead comes from a verb in Hebrew that also means to be driven, to be carried, to be brought forward. So the prayer thought is here, God, don't let me be driven or be carried forward into temptation to fall away from your will. Well, what would do that? Would God drive us into temptation? Well, I'm not sure that he would. I'm not sure that he wouldn't, but I'm not sure that he would. Okay? So what would? How about our own fleshly desires? How about our own selfish, weak natures? Do not allow the enemy, Lord, or my own selfish, weak nature to carry me, to drive me, to bring me forward to a place of sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't let God, please help me. Don't let my flesh carry me or drive me to sin. But deliver us from evil. Well, now how's that accomplished? In Psalm 119, it says, and you all know this, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee. That's where it comes from. It's the word of God. You got to get it hidden in your heart, and that's going to stop that drive of the flesh. If the flesh can drive us to sin, the word can drive us away from it. We're told that blessing and cursing is in the power of the mouth, and it's there for us to choose from. We can choose. We can choose. Praise the Lord. Now remember that the word evil, drive us away from evil, the word evil has the same letters as the word live. You just got to repent, think about it differently, look at it from a different angle, look at it the way, don't think about it the way you've always thought about it, but think about it from a different way. Reverse all engines and think differently. Okay, for thine is the kingdom. Now, Jesus is bringing a new concept for the people of that time to hear. They are expecting a Messiah, but they're expecting a Messiah in political terms, in earthly terms, the way that they've always thought about it before. But Jesus is saying, think again. Now you've got another thing coming, because the kingdom of God is already here at hand. Now in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge God as our king, as our ruler now. He's our head now. His is the governing influence, the governing power over the area that we occupy. We're the occupational army here on this earth, people. The territory that we occupy is where the kingdom of God is. It's right here at hand. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Now, what's the only offensive weapon in the whole armor of God? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Exactly. The sword. And I had to laugh a couple weeks ago when Andy Reid said the same thing. The word sword and the word words are the same letters, only switched around. So it's the word of God that is our weapon, that is our offensive weapon. How is God's power demonstrated? By the speaking out of the word. There used to be a TV ad on in the States about a financial investment company that had such wisdom and financial acumen that when Merrill Lynch speaks, everybody listens. It's the same in the spirit realm. When the word of God is spoken, everybody listens. All of the spiritually wicked, all of the principalities and the powers in the air, when you speak out God's word, everybody listens. Because that's the power of God. And that has preeminence and more power than anything, any kind of power that Satan has duped you into thinking he's got. Remember the Roman centurion who said to Jesus, I understand authority and power, and all you have to do is to speak, and my servant will be healed. Now, that's power. And that power is in the word. And where's the word? In my heart, so that I don't sin against thee. And in my mouth, so that I can speak out the will of God. Okay? So, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to call your attention to Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Oh. Now we automatically want to assume and attribute this glory to Jesus in his role as son of man. But I'm not sure that's right. Even in his role as son of man, he was higher than the angels. Because didn't he say, I could call down legions of angels right now to help me if I wanted to. He couldn't call them to serve him if he was lower than them. He's already higher than them. So this passage, you've made man a little lower than the angels. That's got to be us. That has to be us. But he says, you've crowned him with glory and honor. So that glory can be available to us again. Oh, now wait a minute, sister. We don't want to be robbing God of his glory. And we don't. And we're not. Because God crowned Adam with that glory in the Garden of Eden. When Satan took over the kingdoms of the world, Adam lost his crown of glory. He lost his shine. That's why God had to say, Adam, where are you? He didn't see that shine. He didn't see that glory radiating out from him. That's why God couldn't see Adam in the garden. He couldn't see himself reflected in Adam anymore. But Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And he's saying that we can once again have that crown of glory back. I've got a question for you. What if these last three phrases in this prayer are not Jesus talking to God, but Jesus talking to us? For thine is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's right here for you to have. Yours is the kingdom again. It's yours. The kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. What if he's saying the power is here for us again? The power of the Word of God, the power to create his will on this earth is here for you again. The power is yours. And the glory that once stood on Adam is now here for you again. All you need to do is accept it. All you need to do is to become born again, and all of these things are going to be yours one more time. For thine, people, is the kingdom. And then Jesus says, Amen, let it be so. This is the only place it's ever recorded that Jesus said amen after he prayed. We use it as a catch-all, as an end-all to end a prayer. But what the word means is let it be so. I think that Jesus is saying to us, let it be so, people. Let it be so in your life. Let the kingdom rule in your life. Let the power of God be true in your life. Let that crown of glory rest on you again. That's what I want for you. I don't want you to be hidden in darkness. I want your light to shine before the rest of the world. Amen? Okay. I'm done. Praise God. But before we finish, I want us all to stand up, and I want you to hold hands, and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. But when you do that, I want you to think about all of these things that we've just talked about. All of the things that God has for us because we belong to him. Okay? Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.